This morning's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and said they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
There have been only two religions that the living God ever authorized for mankind, not at the same time. The first was Judaism under Moses, and it was to be followed by Christianity, with Judaism always pointing the way to Christianity. Now some may say, wait a minute, there was the patriarchal age, which is true. Before the Mosaic age, there was the patriarchal age, but there was never anything really written as a codified law for that age. God spoke to the fathers of the families. The fathers would often sacrifice on behalf of their families. And there was a moral law that really continues down through this day through the other laws. But the only two religions that God ever really authorized in written form were Judaism and Christianity. There are 1,000 other religions in the world today, but the only two that God ever authorized were Judaism and Christianity. In the book of Hebrews, there are those who came out of Judaism at the time that Christ came to fulfill that Old Testament law and then establish the reign of Christianity and the need for every person on earth to give allegiance to Christ. Those people in the book of Hebrews, that first generation of Christians, if you will, were tempted to go back to Judaism because they became so discouraged. The Hebrews writer spends 13 chapters, as we know it, encouraging them not to do that because that would be a grievous mistake that would allow them no more sacrifice for sins, chapter 10 and verse 26. And so chapter 3 opens with a comparison of the deliverer of that Old Testament law, Moses, with the deliverer of the New Testament law, Christ. Chapters 1 and 2 have set Christ above all that there is, physically and spiritually speaking. He's above man. He's above angels. He is indeed the brightness of God's image and the express image of his person, the first four verses would say. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. But the job of a rhetorician, the job of someone who speaks in rhetoric, and the job of someone who speaks in a persuasive manner is to overwhelm his audience with evidence so that the proposition which he is defending cannot be denied. The book of Hebrews is awfully good at that, as you would expect from an inspired book. Here then, in chapters 3, we have the comparison of Moses with Christ. Moses was a great lawgiver. Moses spoke with God face to face, whatever that meant. That's God's words in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. In other words, he was different from any other prophet. But Christ is better than Moses. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now consider, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in that he who built the house has more honor than the house. For all things, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And then verse 5 goes on to say, and Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant, as a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold our confidence in the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. We, the church, Christians, are the house of Christ. Moses was a servant in his house, but Christ owns his house, and we are his house. Now then, to remind these Hebrew Christians of the foolishness, to remind them of the severity of punishment, to remind them of the utter audacity of going back from Christianity to Judaism, even though it was once a God-authorized religion, to remind them of the foolishness of that, he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Psalms, the 95th Psalm as we know it, verses 7 through 11. Now, the first six verses of Psalm 95 are pretty positive. Matter of fact, there are a couple of contemporary songs, contemporary hymns that have come out of the first six verses. But you don't often get a lot of songs out of negative verses of Scripture, and I don't know of any songs that have come out of the last four or five verses of that psalm. But it's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 as well, to remind these Hebrew Christians of the severity that they would experience if they went back into Judaism, if they fell back into apostasy. It says this, as the Holy Spirit says, as the Holy Spirit said in the Old Testament, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. That's a significant verse. Well, all verses are significant, but this one is significant for these reasons. There's some wordplay there that is not obvious in the English. Back in Exodus chapter 14, the Red Sea crossing was complete. Children of Israel had come up out of Egypt. They had witnessed the 10 plagues. They'd seen God's miraculous power when the waters of the Red Sea parted and they came through. In chapter 15, Moses sings a song to God, and the people of Israel join in singing a song to God of praise for His deliverance. In chapter 16, it is announced that while they are wandering out there without provisions from farms and reaping and sowing and harvesting, that God would give them manna in the wilderness. But in chapter 17, they come to a place where they cannot readily find water, and the first thing that they do is wish that they were back in Egypt under all of the slavery, the torture, the beatings, the whippings, the unreasonable expectations of labor that they had endured. They wished that they were back in Egypt. So God, willing to miraculously provide for these people because they are the progenitors of His Son that would come into the earth, humanly speaking, these people have God give to them miraculously what normally comes by simple laws of nature. Water could be found, but probably not for a couple million people wandering through the desert at this time. And so God is going to provide miraculously. He tells Moses to take the rod that he had used to part the waters, or to use as a tool to part the waters of the Red Sea, or to use as God's instrument, maybe we should say. He tells him to take that rod and to strike this rock, and then water would come out. And you know, he struck that rock and water came out. And then chapter 17, verse 7 of the book of Exodus tells us that God called that place two names because of what the people did there. Massa, which could be roughly translated trial or strife or contention, and Meribah, which is close to it. One means temptation, one means contention. And then a little bit later in Israel's history, as they wandered through the wilderness for some 40 years, they came to another place called Kadesh, where again, they didn't have water, and they'd been having manna from God for years now. They kind of got tired of that food at one point and complained about it. Here at this place, they complained that they didn't have water again. When they didn't get water this time, God told Moses to go speak to this rock. Moses did not speak to the rock. He struck it instead. He would be punished for that. But the name of that place in Numbers 20, verse 13, was called Meribah, or strife and contention, meaning these people had striven against God. They had contended with God. The words Massa and Meribah in the Hebrew are translated into the Greek, Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, with the words that are used here in Hebrews chapter 3 to refer to rebellion and trial. You see, what he's saying is, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. As in the day that you rebelled against God and wanted to go back to Egypt when you simply didn't have any water. As if God, who parts waters of seas, could not provide. Do not rebel like you did back then in the day of trial, the day of contention, the day of Meribah in the wilderness when you thought you needed water but God could provide. When he says that day of rebellion or that day of trial, that is essentially comes to mean all of their history throughout the Old Testament, and those two points being sort of place markers for everything that they did that was in rebellion against God. Don't do that. Don't go back in mind and in heart like that first generation of Israelites coming up out of slavery in Egypt did. The passage goes on, Psalm 95 and Hebrews chapter 3, here in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Your forefathers, these Hebrews forefathers, were the ones that had tested God. These forefathers are the ones that had tried God's patience the way sometimes a group of angry children might try the patience of some adults, or vice versa sometimes. They had tried God's patience. They tested him. These were their forefathers, and therefore he was angry with them 40 years. You know the reference, I believe. In Numbers chapter 13, when the children of Israel came to the border of the promised land of Canaan, God had promised this land to them from 400 years before that. They were there. They were ready to go in. God said, send some spies in to spy out the land. They did. There were 12, one from each tribe, including two named Joshua and Caleb. You don't remember the names of the other 10 because they'd be struck dead that day, and there would be a lot of other death come because of that day that they came back. Because that day that they came back, they told the leaders of Israel, we're too weak to go in and take what God is telling us to take. They rebelled against God's plan. They were worried that if they took their leave to go into that nation and try and overcome the giants and the forces that were there, that their children would suffer. But God said to them, because you've rebelled against me, everybody 20 years old and above will die in the wilderness. You'll have 40 years of wandering, one for each day that the spies spied out the land. You'll have 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And this adult generation, this accountable generation that thought, oh no, we can't do it, they won't go in to see the land of Canaan except those two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. They would. Joshua would be the leader, and Caleb at age 85 would bravely come to a mountain and say, give me this mountain. This was what the God of our fathers promised me. But the rest of them would die. So if you were 20 years old at that time, you knew you wouldn't live to be past 60 because God had promised that your body would lie as a carcass in the wilderness. They saw his works 40 years. Oh, they saw his works of wrath for 40 years. And they saw his works of generosity for 40 years because he provided for them. Every morning as the dew came on the ground, there was that manna. Very often there was quail from heaven that came, and they would get so tired of that they complained about that as well. They had all the food that they wanted. They had all the provisions that they wanted. They saw God's works for 40 years. But they were always tempting him. They were always reaching out against him. Matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, right before God is pronouncing judgment on that generation, he says, these men who saw my glory and my signs, which I performed in the wilderness and in Egypt and in the wilderness, they have tested me now these 10 times. And have not heeded my voice. So just from the time they got through the Red Sea until they got to the border of the land of Canaan, not even those 40 years, just less than a year, just in that time they had tested God 10 times. Some people say God's using that as a round figure for saying they tested me a lot. Some people say it's a literal 10 times. Either way, it shows the stubbornness of this people. The Hebrews writer is telling the first generation of Christians, don't be like them. Therefore, God says in verse 10 in Psalm 95, quote, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They're not going to go into the rest of the land of Canaan. They would complain sometimes, Moses, this is not the place that has all the cucumbers and melons and the honey and the oil and the wine. This is not the place that God promised it. Well, no, it isn't. Because you blew that with your disobedience. That first religion that was authorized by God, by the time they got their codified law, they were already breaking it. And by the time they got to the border of the land of Canaan, they were breaking it repeatedly. Throughout the 40 years of wandering, they were complaining and testing God. And then once they got into the land, they complained and tested him all the time as well. Up until Christ, Moses was God's greatest leader, you might argue. And yet, apostasy was almost universal under him while he lived and then afterwards when he died. There were times that Israel had good leaders, and there were times that they obeyed, and there were generations that they had rest. But by and large, they were people that apostatized from God's will. What's that got to do with New Testament Christians? That's the old law. That's the first God-authorized religion. What about Christianity that was always intended and is now the God-authorized religion and was the God-authorized religion for this generation of people that came out of Judaism into Christianity? Did you note that? We've pointed it out before. This was the only generation of people that could have possibly lived under two written God-authorized laws. They came out of Judaism while it was still valid, and then they came into Christianity when it became valid and repeated and replaced Judaism. Now, that first generation of Israelites, they came out of the patriarchal law to a written law, an unwritten law to a written law, but this was the only generation of people ever to come out of one God-authorized written law to another God-authorized written law. So it's fair to draw some parallels. There was that first generation of Israelites coming up out of Egypt getting the codified law. This was the first generation of Christians getting the codified law. What's the lesson? Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. To go back into Judaism from Christianity would not be just a nice choice. Would not be just a neutral choice. It would not be just something that people could decide on their own and have no consequences. This is pure evil, the Hebrews writer says. To go back into that would be pure evil. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The exhortation there is the idea of encouragement that comes from an original word that meant something like this. When there was one ship out on the ocean in distress, another ship that was not in so much distress would come up alongside of it in order to strengthen it, gird it together, help the people that were there. This Greek word, parakaleo, to exhort, means that if there are Christians who are thinking about going back into their former ways, there ought to be other stronger Christians come up right beside to exhort them and to do so daily while it is called today, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This living God is the only God that's worth serving. This living God is the only God that is. This living God trumps all other gods because he's the only one that's out there. That phrase is used throughout the Bible to separate God from all of the idols, from all of the ideas that might try to take his place. He is the living God and the everlasting King, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. The book of Hebrews uses this term over and over. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the blood of Christ cleanses us without spot to present us pure to an eternal spirit, to the living God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's not so fearful to fall into the hands of a dead God, is it? It's not so fearful to fall into the hands of some God that doesn't really exist. You remember the Old Testament? I didn't have this written out and I hadn't restudied it for this, but it just comes to mind. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant and they were trying to find a place for it, and they set it up before the Philistine god Dagon. In the morning they came back and Dagon had fallen over. And they set up the ark again and they set Dagon up again. And in the morning they came back and Dagon had fallen over and broken into some more pieces that next morning. There is no fear of a dead god, but there is the fear of a living god. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Jesus was honored as the Christ, the Son of the living God, by Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. You see, it's the living God that matters. The living God has only authorized Judaism and then Christianity. That first generation of Jews coming up out of Egypt fell and were punished. And this first generation of Christians ought not do the same. Therefore, it would take great exhortation. It would take great encouragement. Exhort one another daily, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Neil Lightfoot, in his commentary, says this about this exhortation. He says, "Much exhortation is needed to gain the upper hand on sin. It is deceptive by nature. Attractive externally, it is corrupt within. Appearing to be wise, it blinds men to truth. Offering promises of gain, it leads inexorably to ruin." How many people have you seen that have started the Christian life and have fallen away? The world is overwhelming in its temptation. The world is overwhelming in the amount of evil into which one can fall. The world is overwhelming in causing people to think that Christianity is fraudulent and an opiate for the people. The world is overwhelming in telling people that everything except Christianity makes sense, when really the opposite is what is true. Sin is overwhelming, and we need each other's exhortation daily, every chance we get. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. If we're going to have faithful Christians, we're going to have Christians who study their Bibles, and we're going to have Christians who help each other on a daily basis. You know, that's one of the focuses of this passage right here, is that we're talking about today. Before that, I'm sorry, I'm just having trouble this morning. I beg your indulgence while my voice clears up. If it doesn't, I'll just turn into a frog up here to match my voice. reminded of a guy that I heard lead singing a while back. He got up and said, "I don't know if I can do this tonight. I had frog legs for dinner, and I think one of them got stuck in my throat." I'm sorry, I'm having loss of control here. The deceitfulness of sin here in verse 13 is a word that is used in Matthew 13, verse 22. And you remember the parable of the soils, when Jesus says that there's that thorny soil in which the word of God starts to grow, but then it's choked by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, sin looks so good. It looks so intelligent. It looks so enticing. And a person is baptized into Christ, and then those people that pull him in a different direction that did not need to pull him before he was baptized start pulling on him really hard because the devil was using them. They like their lifestyle. They don't like him living a holier lifestyle than them, and so they start pulling. Sometimes I think if a person's going to be converted from a worldly lifestyle and be a Christian, he might just be better off to move to a completely new town and start making completely new friends, because those friends that still exist there might just pull him back. They will be a strong influence. The deceitfulness of sin is so hard to overcome. We need to exhort one another, and we need to exhort one another daily. Christians who don't have good, strong, personal relationships with a lot of other Christians do cheat themselves, and they cheat those other Christians out of the exhortation that they might be giving them. For we, verse 14, have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. They were the first generation Christians. You hold that beginning of that confidence. You come up out of the water and you're zealous and you're on fire for the Lord. You hold the beginning of that confidence steadfast all the way to the end. I don't know how many times that the church needs to emphasize over and over again that baptism is not the end. There's a sense of relief when someone that we've been teaching the gospel has been baptized. But we need to emphasize over and over and over and over again that that is the beginning of a lifestyle. After a baptism comes a faithfulness to God that must be. And people who only worship with the people of God on a very limited basis, just as much, as little as they feel like they can get away with, I don't understand why we ought to want to be together to get the exhortation that we need. I tell you, I'm a Christian who hangs around Christians all day up here at the School of Preaching. I get out in the world some, going to lunches and going to hospitals and going and trying to have some sort of influence somewhere. But there are many other Christians who go to very difficult situations in their workplaces where they're surrounded by worldly people. Now, compare those two situations. I get so discouraged that by Wednesday night, I need to be with my brethren. And don't you feel like people who are surrounded by all that worldliness day by day by day get so discouraged that they need to be with their brethren? And then, brethren, when I come to see my brethren and half my brethren chose not to be here, oh, that's so discouraging. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, as it is written, today, or while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. There's his text. He keeps going back to that. What's operative is today. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, later in the book, the Hebrews writer would tell them, God is not unjust to forget what you've done in the past. God is not unjust to forget your labor of love and the way that you served other people and ministered to the saints. He'll remember that. But yesterday's faithfulness will not matter if today is apostasy. And God wants what we're going to do in the future too, but the future may never come, and what matters is today. What am I doing today? Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then, going back to that first generation of Israelites, there are some applications that are drawn in the rest of this chapter. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Who was that that rebelled? Let's think about that. Who was that that rebelled in that first generation at Massa and Meribah, the people to whom this passage refers? Who was that exactly that rebelled? It was those who came up out of Egypt led by Moses. Now think what he's implying there, please. These were the people who had seen Moses go to Pharaoh and warn that if you don't let the people go, the water's all going to turn to blood. And then they watched it happen, and then they watched it turn back to water when Moses said it would. These are the people that watched plague after plague after plague come, not by chance, not by accident, but by Moses' announcement. These are the people that watched the miraculous. These are the people that put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts and the lentils of their house so that when the Lord passed over Egypt to kill all the firstborn, he literally passed over those houses where he saw the blood. These are the people who witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle. These are the people who came to the edge of the Red Sea and witnessed as the wheels of the chariots of the army following them had fallen off and they were dragging their chariots. These were the people who witnessed the waters part inexplicably as far as nature is concerned. And these were the people who went through on dry ground. And these were the people who looked back and watched the Egyptian armies pursuing them be swallowed up in the floods as they came back together. These were the people who saw all that great power of God. These were the ones who fell away. What that tells me is, how dare I think that I am above falling away? Therefore, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How dare I think that I don't need exhortation of my brethren? How dare I think that I don't need to be around my brethren? How dare I think that I don't need Bible study? I don't need encouragement. How dare I think that, because that was the generation that saw the miraculous. These Hebrew Christians, they were the generation that saw the miraculous of God through Christ and his apostles in the healing of the lame, in the healing of the blind, in the raising of the dead. These were the people who saw the great miracles that confirmed Christianity, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. And these were the people that were in danger of falling away. I haven't seen all of that. I believe it because of the record and all of the witnesses of history. How dare I say? How dare we say? Oh, we're not in danger of falling away. We don't need that kind of encouragement. For who, having heard, rebelled? That first generation of Israelites that saw the miraculous of God. Who almost rebelled? This first generation of Hebrew Christians that almost went back to Judaism. Next question, verse 17. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Okay, God got angry. With whom was he angry? Was he angry with those people that were the evil nations all around? Was he angry with those people that were the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites that were in the land of Canaan that were to be driven out once Israel got there? Well, yeah, he's upset with them too. But notice he's upset with the people who are God's chosen people because they're not listening to him. And there's punishment for them as well. For the time has come, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then the third question in verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? I realize some of your Bibles will say there, those who do not believe or believeth not. The King James has believeth not. The American Standard, the English Standard, the New American Standard, the New King James, about every other fairly reputable translation has obey there. And it's because there's a different word there than believe. The Greek word for believe or faith that is used a little earlier in this chapter and a little bit later in this chapter is pistis. The word that's used for this word is peitho, using English letters to transliterate the Greek letters. It's a completely different word. And throughout the New Testament, this word is translated obey, such as in Romans chapter 2, verse 8. But for those who do not obey, but for those who seek themselves, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, that's this word. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, those who were formerly disobedient. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, he's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. These people were disobedient to the word to which they were also called. It's this word. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. You see what he's saying here is that these people, it's more than just belief. It is right in the Greek, right in the text, that these people did not obey, and that's why God got angry with them. There's more to Christianity than just believing. There's more than some sinner's prayer, which can't even be found in the Bible. There's more than just calling on the name of the Lord with a mental assent. There is obedience, part of every type of belief that is in the New Testament that is pleasing to God. It has to be accompanied by obedience. Remember, we pointed this out, the same parallel of words, or contrast in words rather, when we were preaching in John chapter 3 a couple weeks ago. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has life, but he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God is upon him. That's some versions, but the actual word should be translated obey. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Who got the wrath of God? Those people who did not obey. They were baptized. They'd become Christians. These people in this book of Hebrews, but they were in danger of losing their salvation because they did not continue to obey. Then, the next verse concludes the chapter. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. The unbelief is what led to their disobedience. If people really believe something, they're going to obey the things that are included in that something. If people really believe in the living God, they're going to do what he said. There are times that I've seen people who are raised in church or raised in Christianity, so to speak, and don't really follow the tenets and never seem to want to be baptized into Christ. My first question I want to ask them is, do you really believe there's a God? We might assume that. Do you really believe there's a God? Because if you really believe there's a God, you'll do something about it. And the thing that I would like to ask all those faith-only adherents, do you really believe there's a God? Because if you really believe there's a God, you're not going to say that faith alone is enough. You're going to want to obey everything that he has to say. They could not enter because of unbelief. Sin seems to be ramping up. Evil men and imposters grow worse and worse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. And we need exhortation. Here's a powerfully exhorting passage in the negative, but sometimes you have to have the negative, in Hebrews chapter 3. And it reminds us to look to the Old Testament for guidance. We don't live by the Old Testament. We don't go by those laws. But we still learn from the Old Testament examples. That's what Romans 15 verse 4 and 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11 point us to. And here's the example. That first generation, from then on, they were disobedient. But God still blessed them because he wanted to bring his son, Christ. Some generations were obedient, but most were not. How's it going to fall with us? How would it fall with this first generation of Christians? How will it fall with us? Will we believe and will we then be obedient? We know we have a God of grace and mercy who knows that we can't be perfect and has sent his Son to die for our sins so that we can have some kind of hope. And we know that we have a God of grace and mercy who, if we walk in the light, continues to forgive us of our sins if we repent and confess those sins, 1 John 1, 7-9. But if we ever turn our backs on obedience, then we're in the same kind of trouble with the wrath of a living God. Will you obey? Here's how you start. You confess a faith in the Son of God. You repent of any wrongs that you've been doing, and you're baptized for the remission of your sins. And that starts you on a life of trying to obey what God says to do and everything he says to do. And if you've fallen from that, there's still mercy and there's still grace. If you will repent and ask for forgiveness, God has promised forgiveness if you are genuine. If we could help you in either one of those ways this morning, would you come forward as we stand and sing?